This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
Tithes and offerings are a part of the corporate worship service of God's people, a time where God has given us in worship to give back to the Lord a portion of what He has given to us as an act of reverence, an act of reverence that is meant to serve and to promote the work and ministry of the church. And when it comes to tithing, questions abound as to the practical level of what exactly we should do. Should we tithe on our pre-tax or pre-deduction incomes, or income that actually goes into our bank accounts? If we sell something like a house or a car, do we tithe on the proceeds of that sale? How much should we tithe? Is there a biblical warrant for a specific amount or a percentage that we ought to give? Now, it's not my goal to dig deeply into all of these sorts of questions, but rather to consider the treatment of tithes and offerings in redemptive history as an act of worship. And when we consider the giving of tithes and offerings as an act of worship, bringing things before the throne of God, not approaching His worship empty-handed, but rather giving back unto Him to show our allegiance unto our King rather than to our possessions, it should drive us to consider giving or tithes and offerings as a expression of a heart of devotion unto the Lord. Most of the time when we think of tithes and offerings, I feel like we approach them from the wrong angle. People often try to ask the question, how little should I give? But I think the more proper approach when we're thinking about tithes and offerings as an act of giving back in reverence to the Lord is, how can I give maximally to show covenant commitment unto the King of Glory? And when we're considering this in the New Covenant epoch, we're not going to find that there is a specific legal requirement as to a percentage or to amount, but rather a charge to give sacrificially and generously and joyously to the work of the church as an act of worship. But we'll also see that there is an enduring principle of tithing and bringing offerings through a redemptive historical hermeneutic that shows a continuity with the act of bringing tithes in the Old Testament, with the act of bringing our tithes and offerings in the New Covenant epoch. And so in order to establish this enduring principle of tithing and giving in a sacrificial and generous and joyous way, we will look at how tithes are gathered in the Old Testament and look at various Old Testament narratives and laws about tithing. And we'll consider them in their specific redemptive historical consideration. And then we'll ponder the relationship of tithing the old to tithing in the New Covenant epochs. So first, thinking about tithes and offerings in the Old Covenant. Tithing in the Old Covenant and even tithe passages in the Old Testament are extremely complex. Scholars are divided as to how many tithes there were in ancient Israel. There's one, two, or three. And even the specific amounts of that tithe. Most do not actually contend for a simple 10% for Mosaic laws. It's not even 100% clear what some of the dividing lines are between tithes and offerings and how these two are meant to be related to one another, especially in terms of the amount that an Israelite would take to the sacrificial table or to the gathering at the tabernacle or temple. And some examination of the biblical data gets us into this complexity. Yet even in the midst of the complexity, even in the throes of disagreement, we will find an enduring principle where giving is an act of worship. So the first mention of tithing in the Old Testament does not come in the days of Moses. It comes during the days of the patriarchs. And a narrative with Abraham tithing 10% to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 17 through 24. And then later on, with Jacob pledging a tithe to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28. Now, each of these examples come in a time that focus our attention in those narratives on the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And so these acts of giving, these acts of bringing a tithe, Genesis 14 and Genesis 28, both come in a focal response to the Lord's covenant faithfulness to His people. In fact, that's the main theme, I believe, in Genesis chapter 14. Or Genesis chapter 14 is a narrative about covenant. Specifically, it starts with a narrative of covenant breaking, where some of the kings of the Jordan Valley region, specifically the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, breach covenants with a king from the east, and it leads to a context of international war, where Abraham's nephew Lot, who had gone to live amongst the Sodomites at this time, is captured, and he, along with all of his possessions, are taken as a prisoner of war. Abraham, upon hearing of Lot's capture, gathers up his retainers, meets with a few of his allies, and goes to rescue his nephew. As he goes to rescue his nephew, he gains not only a victory, but he plunders the plunderers to the extent where he gains back all of the possessions of Lot, all the possessions of Sodom, Gomorrah, the entire coalition of kings there, on top of six other kingdoms that had been defeated by the king of the east. On his way back into the land, there is a sudden appearance and an interesting episode where Abraham runs into this king, Melchizedek. Coming right on the tail end of this battle, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, who is king of Salem, a king of peace, and priest of the Most High God, comes and blesses Abraham and provides for him a fellowship meal, which leads to Abram giving a 10% tithe from those spoils of war to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. So the partaking of this meal from a priest of God after a victory that God had given to Abram shows that God has been faithful to Abram. That unlike the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah who break covenant, God is a covenant-keeping God. And Abram's response of worship before the priest of Most High God is to give a tithe unto the Lord. And this tithe unto the Lord is a clear-cut confession from Abram that God is the one who preserved him through battle, and that God is the one who blesses him and keeps him in his spiritual life. In fact, we learn just a few verses after this in Genesis 14, in a dialogue that Abram has with the king of Sodom, that Abram had in fact taken a vow before the Lord that he would not keep a single thing from all the spoils of war, lest the king of Sodom could say that he, rather than the Lord, had given the prosperity to Abram. And so this entire narrative focusing on God's covenant faithfulness and Abram's giving of this tithe unto Melchizedek is an illustration of worship to God for who he is as Abram's shield, as he'll say in Genesis 15:1. Who provides for Abraham, who blesses Abraham, and it's an act of worship to acknowledge that God, and not man, is Abram's benefactor. It's a way of saying that everything I have comes from the Lord. The single act of giving the tithe in Genesis 14 is an illustration of a totality of life that comes from God and is therefore oriented to glorifying God. Genesis 28, Jacob's pledge to give a tithe, comes in a slightly different context, but has a parallel theological emphasis. Jacob, the trickster and deceiver who had manipulated his brother in Genesis 25 and his father and a little bit later on in the Genesis narrative for his own worldly gain, is on the run. He's running away from his murderous brother Esau. And upon his departure from the land, the Lord comes to him at Bethel. And he comes to reassure that Jacob is the recipient of God's covenant promises, that God would bless and keep Jacob. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And it's in response to this oath from God of God's own covenant faithfulness to Jacob, that he would not leave him, that he would not forsake him, that he would fulfill all of his promises to him, that Jacob then takes a vow that he would give a full tenth of his possessions unto the Lord when he returns back to the land. two important things come from these passages. First, both acts of tithing are done in a context of praise to God for His covenant faithfulness. They are acts of worship to the Lord, praising Him as the one who blesses His people, keeps His covenant, and provides even for their worldly sustenance. And as such, the act of tithing recognizes that everything belongs to the Lord, and the tithe portion, in a sense, represents the whole, such that the patriarchs here have their entire lives devoted unto God through the tithe. Their entire life in the tithe is set apart in devotion unto God. And second, I do think, at least in these two episodes of Genesis 14 and Genesis 18, that the tithe, or Genesis 28, that the tithe that they give is a one-tenth tithe. In fact, the term used here for their tithe comes from the number 10. And even the verb to tithe in Hebrew is a verbalized noun from the same root, or it's a verb made from the noun of the number 10. And this at least initially anchors the idea of tithing for Abram and for Jacob as a giving of one-tenth. But even as we point that out, an important caveat stands out in Genesis 14 and 28. And it's that we don't actually know all that much about their tithing. And we don't know how this impacted the rest of their life and worship and faith before the Lord. See, Abram's only tithe that's mentioned in the entire narrative is actually not from his normal income. Rather, it's from the spoils of war, like we just talked about. Similarly, Jacob's tithe in chapter 28 deals specifically with the blessings that he's going to get while he's in his time sojourning during in the territory of Laban. Moreover, we wonder how exactly these tithes were given and how exactly were they used. We know that Abram's was given till Melchizedek after the battle, but were they for the use in the cult of the Most High God that Melchizedek was priest over? Or were they simply tributes given to a greater priest and king in order to express Abram's subordinate role? Or what about Jacob? How was his tithe given? Yes, it was given to the Lord, but how exactly was it given to the Lord? There was no official priest for Jacob to bring his tithe to, as there will be in the Mosaic epoch. And we don't have the information that we might like to have to answer how exactly tithes were going on. So what we can say from the patriarchal narratives is that the giving of these tithes were acts of worship unto the Lord for His covenant faithfulness, even if we don't have answers to all of the other particulars. This lack of evidence has led some scholars to argue, as Kostenberger and Kurtel do, that the texts that discuss tithing prior to Mosaic law do not portray tithing as systematic, as a continual practice, but rather as an occasional and even exceptional form of giving. As redemptive history moves forward, the act of tithing does take on new forms and roles. In the narratives of Genesis 14 and 28, the specifics of what the tithe is used for aren't revealed to us, nor are the specifics as to whether it was a continuous or a one-time act. But within the Mosaic era, we gain greater specificity as to the type of tithes, the use of tithes, and the frequency of tithes. And the most relevant passages on tithing in the Old Testament come in the Pentateuch, specifically in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, Numbers 18, 21 through 32, and Deuteronomy 12, 6 through 19, 14, 22 through 29, and 26, 12 through 19. And beginning first with Leviticus 27, the tithe is specified here as something coming from agricultural produce. It's specifically a tithe of the land in verse 30, as well as a tithe of the herds of the flocks in verse 32, both of which are dedicated as holy unto the Lord. And on this occasion, no specific amount is mentioned for the tithe of the land, But the tithe of the flock is specified as the tenth, which passes under the shepherd's staff. Presumably, we can apply that to the other part of the tithe of the land as well. Now, the reason for the greater specificity of from whence this tithe comes is redemptive historical. Now that Israel is poised to enter into the land, the relationship between the land and the tithe is being stipulated by the Lord. The whole land was a holy realm for the holy people of Israel to dwell in as a place with their holy God. And now the tithe portion, that 10% that is set apart unto the Lord, is meant to be an illustration that God is the covenant Lord of this holy place. The part represented the whole. The giving represented the whole life of devotion. Now, while Leviticus 27 outlines an amount of these produce tithes, Numbers 18 provides the use of the tithe and the provision for the Levites and the priests. See, since the Levites and the priests do not have a land inheritance of their own, remember the Lord is their portion, Numbers 18, 20, the tithes were given to them in order to provide for their worldly sustenance, Numbers 18, 21. And to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for the service that they do, their service and the tent of meeting. The tithe that is holy to the Lord is given to the Levites as their inheritance. Numbers 18, 25 through 32 adds a little bit more to this, where the Levites are then to tithe on the tithe as a contribution for Aaron and the priesthood. So all of the Israelites were to tithe to the Levites, and the Levites were to tithe to the priesthood. These tithes are set apart by God specifically for the provision of the tabernacle and temple servants and the work of the Levites and the priests in order for them to be set apart for their work. And so the tithe here is redemptive historically tied to the land, Leviticus 27, as well as to the tabernacle and temple service led by the Levites and the priests. And because of this, bringing us into the overarching contours of this course, the gathering together of the tithes is part of the temple liturgy. It's part of worship at the holy mountain of the Lord, where the worshipers are meant to gather together things from their ordinary life and bring it with a full hand before the Lord of glory. Take things that are holy unto God, and out of devotion to Him, bring it to His tabernacle and to His temple, that is, to His mountain. And they are to do this at a corporate worship service. And we learned this about some of the more explicit details about tithing in the book of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord gives instructions concerning worship, that when the people enter into the land, they are to destroy all of the high places and only worship the Lord and the way that He reveals at the place that He reveals for His name to dwell. And significantly, here in Deuteronomy 12, along with the other things we've spoken of earlier on in the course, we also learn that the place that the Lord chooses for His name to dwell is also the place that the people of Israel are meant to gather together their tithes. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. The place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there, there you shall go. And specifically, in verses 6 and 11 of Deuteronomy 12, you go there with your sacrifices, with your freewill offerings, and with your tithes. So Deuteronomy 12 outlines the place to where these tithes are meant to be gathered, and they are associated together with the tabernacle and the temple cultus. This gathering of the tithe, moreover, is tied together to the gathering of Israel at their corporate worship services and their annual feasts. And the passages of Deuteronomy 14 and 26, it gives us more information, not simply of the where of the tithe, but also the when of the tithe. See, in these passages, we find that Israel was to give at least two types of tithe, and they were brought in accordance with the annual festivals. One type of tithe, it would be the annual tithe, And another type of tithe is called the triennial tithe. We'll get into these two tithes now. In Deuteronomy 14:22, the tithe that is highlighted here brings together an idea where the people of Israel are meant to bring their tithes to corporate worship year by year. While no specific time of year is mentioned here, the most plausible answer is that they are to bring their annual tithes in conjunction with the annual worship festivals of Israel, the time when the people of Israel gathered together at the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord. This would explain why in Deuteronomy 14, if they are too far away in the land, they are allowed to exchange their agricultural produce for money and then bring the money to the tabernacle or later on to the temple because it would be more easily transportable. The assumption being, all of the people of Israel are gathering together for this specific act. And so it's tied together to those worshiping festivals, the feasts that we have spoken of before. And contextually, this actually fits the passage very well, where immediately after the legislation concerning the tithe come the legislations on the festivals in Deuteronomy 15:1 through 16:17. And so whenever the people of Israel would come and render their tithes unto the Lord, they would do it yearly, year by year, whenever they would come to those tabernacle or temple feasts. But there was also an additional tithe beyond that annual tithe, a triennial tithe, as it's called. And this is a tithe that is brought every third year instead of every year. And it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15. So while the annual tithe, the annual offering, is more explicitly tied to the tabernacle and temple worship and for the provision of the Levites and the priests, the triennial tithe is for, on the one hand, provision for the Levites and the priests, but also, in addition to that, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, the less fortunate among the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 14, 29, and 26, 12 through 14. And this is one of the points of debate concerning Israel's tithes. Some argue that the Levitical tithes and those to the less fortunate are separate tithes. And so if we're working through some of these here, some would argue that there is the general annual tithe, and then there's also the tithe to the Levites, and then there's also on top of that the tithes to the less fortunate, to render a three tithe system. I'm not entirely sure that this is the case since they're mentioned together in the laws. I feel like the Levitical tithes and the tithe for the less fortunate, the triennial tithe, that is, are a single tithe. And this tithe gathered on the triennial basis is connected, I believe, to the legislation concerning the seventh sabbatical year, which of course immediately follows in Deuteronomy chapter 15. So we have an annual tithe, and we have a triennial tithe. And both of them are connected to the sabbatical calendar, annually, or the sabbatical year, 3-3, and then ultimately into the seventh sabbatical climactic year, the year of superabundant provision to God's people. And so giving and worship and the time of worship, the when of worship, go hand in hand. And as such, it is an act in the Old Testament, and we'll see this continuing into the New, of corporate worship done on a sabbatical schedule. But how much exactly were the Israelites meant to bring in this act of worship? Well, the answer to that is going to depend on how many tithes you believe are present in the Old Testament order. The one tithe view, which there aren't very many who hold to a one tithe view of the Mosaic system, would have just kind of a carte blanche 10%. And then that 10% is divided into the other areas of tithing that are present in the Old Testament order. Now, this isn't a very common view. The two tithe view, which is where I tend to find myself, would have the regular 10% annual tithe and then a triennial tithe of 3.33% gathered every year to render another 10% at that third year of coming. The three tithe view lends to a total tithing of something close to 23.33%, with a 10% Levitical tithe, a 10% annual tithe, and a 3.33% triennial tithe. And then, to even make it more complex, on top of these particular tithes, whether there's one, two, or three, and I err on the two tithe view, there was also the freewill offerings and other contributions that they had to bring to the tabernacle and the temple for the sacrificial system. Which means, in terms of the financial contributions to the work of the tabernacle cultus in the Old Testament, the average discussion for what the financial burden placed upon Israelites with the tithes, freewill offerings, and the sacrifices is generally discussed somewhere between 20 and 28% of the annual income of an ancient Israelite. Thinking of it that way, the Israelites, really on no matter which system you think about, gave much more than 10% for the work of the tabernacle. Even on the one tithe view, there were still on top of that freewill offerings. We'll get into some of those more again here in just a few moments, and as well as the bringing of the sacrifices for the sacrificial system, which means the Mosaic law required far more than 10% commitment from the people in that covenant order. Outside of the Pentateuch, the tithes don't come up very frequently in Old Testament literature. But perhaps the most important one for us to consider in this course is from the prophet Malachi, where Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the prophet Malachi indicts the people of Israel for robbing God. They fail to bring their tithes, and because they fail to bring their tithes, they don't bring the portion holy unto the Lord. Malachi says they rob the Lord. And so he says here, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you?" Malachi answers, "In your tithes and contributions." The robbing of God is a breach of covenant, Malachi 3:7, that merits the covenant curse in Malachi 3:9. And so their failure to bring the tithes in accordance with God's law was failing to properly honor the Lord and to give the portion that was devoted unto Him. Other tithe passages in the Old Testament that are important really come up in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapters 10, 12, and 13. Where these chapters highlight that even after the exile, Mosaic legislation concerning the tithe remains intact. In chapter 10, it's prescribed as part of the covenant renewal ceremony that the people re-oblige themselves to the service of the house of God, verse 32, in a fashion that is written in the law of Moses, verses 34 and 36 and 37. And part of that in verse 37 is to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor, and those tithes are then brought to the house of our God, verse 38. The book of Nehemiah also gives us additional information about various storehouses that would have been built in order to keep the tithes of Israel. Remember, these are agricultural tithes, not a lot of money exchanging hands at this point. It was primarily done in grain and in animals. On top of this, Nehemiah also establishes a one-third shekel temple tax in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 33, and a specific tithe of bringing firewood in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 34, all of which would have been necessary for the maintenance of the temple cultus. And so with this in mind, I want to now briefly consider the distinction between tithes and offerings or contributions. Tithes, if we're looking at in base of the legislation that we just discussed a few moments ago, are the obligatory bringing of gifts unto the Lord. The Levitical tithe on an annual basis, and then the triennial tithe on top of that. But there were also the freewill offerings or the contributions that were made unto the Lord based on the desire of the worshiper. Many passages in the Old Testament support these freewill contributions. For example, Exodus 25 Exodus 35, Exodus 36, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 16, and 1 Chronicles 29:9, among many others. And in each of them, there is a repeated pattern of the people of God coming before the Lord, not empty-handed, but rather full-handed, to pledge their devotion to Him in a free will and joyous way. Deuteronomy 16, 16 through 17 is illustrative on this. Where three times a year, it talks about how all the males of Israel had to come to Jerusalem at three of the various feasts, the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And remember, part of the year-by-year tithe was that they would bring one of their tithes at one of those three feasts. But at the other two feasts, there's still a legal requirement to come and to give unto the Lord. This time not as a tithe, but rather as a freewill offering or a contribution. Where it says in the second half of verse 16 and into verse 17, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the land, blessing of the Lord, your God, that he has given to you. These freewill contributions are still part of the worship service, but are done in a context of loving devotion unto the Lord in accordance with the blessings that God has given them. It's very similar to the freewill contributions that were gathered in Exodus chapter 25 for the original construction of the tabernacle, where Moses instructs them and calls them to give every man from every man whose heart moves him to give. And in fact, they give so much with their generous hearts, Exodus 35, 5, that Moses has to refrain them from giving because they bring too much, in Exodus 36, 5. So a few things can be summarized from this examination of Old Testament data. First, the giving of tithes and offerings was an act of worship and devotion to the Lord, and it was done in a communal way at the gathered worship services of Israel. Second, the Israelite tithe was connected to temple worship, and especially the maintenance of the Levites and the priests. This is going to be an important question in light of its continuation. If Israelite tithes were connected to the tabernacle, then the abrogation of the temple and tabernacle worship services would also carry the abrogation of the temple tithes. Third, tithing was an act of corporate worship conducted on a sabbatical schedule. These weren't random donations made at random times. They were acts of worship done corporately at the place of worship at the time of worship. Fourth, the Mosaic legislation was enduring for the entire Old Testament epoch following Moses, including the post-exilic return under Ezra and Nehemiah. Fifth, worship through giving occurs prior to the Mosaic economy. While the information is sparse, it is nonetheless the case that giving a portion back unto the Lord as an act of worship predates Israel's theocracy. And with those five things in mind, we can now move on to consider the manner in which tithing continues in the New Covenant and the manner in which it may have some discontinuity or differ from those of the Old. So the New Testament consistently supports the importance of giving as a part of corporate worship. But we read the New Testament in vain to try to find a clear, explicit command as to a standard amount that is given, whether it is to be 10% or otherwise. Instead, the regular call for Christians in the New Covenant age is to give sacrificially, joyously, and generously as an act of worship. For this reason, I prefer to maintain using the language of tithing in the New Testament age, because tithing remains an essential element of corporate worship. Bringing gifts unto the Lord remains as an element of Christian praise. The difference is not that we are not to tithe, but that there is no specific legal requirement as to the amount of the tithe. And discussion about tithing in the New Testament and reflecting upon the redemptive historical changes from old to new, I think supports this thesis. the only explicit passages that bring up the language of tithing in the New Testament are a handful in the Gospels, Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, Luke 18:12, and then an additional one in Hebrews chapter 7. Matthew 23:23 is probably the most pertinent in its parallel passage in Luke 11. And here, Jesus chides the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy of those who give one-tenth of mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he says here, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, because Jesus instructs the Pharisees that the 10% tithe is something they ought to have done, is he therefore instructing us that it is an enduring command today? And the answer is not as simple as it might seem. Because we need to remember that in Jesus' ministry until his death and resurrection, the old covenant order of worship at the temple remains intact. So for Jesus to criticize them for their failure to follow the whole of the law is actually being given in a time when that law remained in effect. Mosaic legislation and Mosaic tithes remained in effect during the days of Christ's earthly ministry. So Verhoef comments on this saying, quote, Jesus was speaking in the context of the Old Testament dispensation. It concerned matters of the ceremonial law. And at that time, Mosaic injunctions were still in vogue. And so I'm not convinced that Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees stands as an injunction to continue a strict 10% tithe as a piece of legislation for today. And moreover, as we just discussed, even Mosaic legislation had a much higher than 10% tithing rate. Now, a potential response to this is that while there is a connection there to the ceremonial law of Moses and tithing in the Old Testament with how they're associated with the land inheritance and the tabernacle and the temple, there also remains antecedent tithing in the patriarchs that assures us of an enduring 10% command. So they would say that we should hold to a cessation of the ceremonial, but a maintenance of the original core that comes from the patriarchal period. However, as we briefly discussed before, there remains little evidence as to the nature of the patriarchal tithe. Abram's tithe was simply one of the spoils of war. We don't have any evidence of him tithing from the rest of his life. Jacob's tithe was even more generic, likely dealing with just the things that he was going to receive during his sojourn in the territory of Laban. And we don't even know specifically the manner in which he devoted these things unto the Lord. Simply put, we don't have enough information in order to make a compelling argument. The Bible doesn't give us that. And since the Bible gives us everything we need for faith and for life, I think the necessary conclusion is that we can't argue from the patriarchal narratives for a continuing, enduring command of giving 10%. In Luke 18:12, there's also a parable of Jesus about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the pretense of the Pharisee is put on display by his tithing. And the main points of the parable is not a command to continue tithing, but rather a charge to humility, like the tax collector who pleads for God's mercy. Again, no enduring command for the 10% tithe is made. Lastly, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, there is mention of the true historical tithe that Abram gives to Melchizedek, which we already discussed in Genesis chapter 14. And the entire argument of Hebrews chapter 7 is to make a lesser to greater argument to talk about how Jesus is even greater than the Levitical priesthood because he comes as a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. And the tithe is but a part of the author of Hebrews' argument. Since Abram tithed to Melchizedek, then therefore all the Levites and priests tithed to Melchizedek through him. And again, in Hebrews chapter 7, no enduring command is made for continuation of the tithe. Instead, it's simply a part of his argument to illustrate the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priesthood. These three explicit mentions of tithes in the New Testament, therefore, don't take us very far in terms of argumentation for its continuation. Instead, they either reflect upon a situation at the temple in the days of Jesus where the Old Testament order was still in effect, or it makes an historical argument from a true historical tithe in order to illustrate Christ's superiority. So at most, what can be concluded from these passages is that giving to the Lord is an essential act of worship, and it's even conducted in all ages of redemptive history. It doesn't provide us the details we need as to a specific command to follow in this particular moment. And so to do this, we look at the other parts of the New Testament. And the remainder of the New Testament gives us significant evidence to talk about giving as a continuing aspect of worship, even though it does not give us a specific percent that we're supposed to follow. Nowhere is there a 10% tithe required or commanded to us. And so when we're looking at it, looking at this New Testament information, we are to understand an enduring principle of giving, tithing as an act of corporate worship, but avoid the error of overstepping the biblical evidence and saying a continuation of a specific amount or percentage. Just a few of the passages that mention giving draw this out for us. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes an argument from general observations about the Old Testament sacrificial system for how ministers ought to be provided for in terms of their labors today. He begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, making an argument from normal circumstances. A soldier serves at the expense of others. One who plants a vineyard partakes of its fruit. A shepherd drinks the milk of the flock. And his point is to show that the laborer is worthy of their wages. And his argument moves then from those normal circumstances to an argument from the law in verses 8 through 13, where he says, it is written in the law of Moses that one should not muzzle an ox. And why should they not muzzle an ox? Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop, verse 10. He then discusses how those who served in the temple gained their livelihood from the temple in verse 13. And this statement takes us to consider the broad Mosaic legislations of the tithes that we're talking about a short while ago, along with the sacrificial system and free will offerings, which are all meant to provide the sustenance for the Levites and the priests. And from this, Paul makes his point in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And while Paul will himself not partake of this rite, verse 14, he does establish here a principle where giving to the church is one part of the worship, but also two, has an ultimate goal in supporting the work of gospel ministry. The minister of the word should get his living by the gospel. The church is here called to pay a livable wage to their pastor. And I find it significant that when Paul is making his argument, even from Old Testament law, even drawing for provisions from the temple given to the temple servants, he nowhere makes an explicit tie-in to Old Testament tithing laws. Instead, he seems to be drawing upon the general principles of the Old Covenant and into the New, where those who labor in the task of leading worship, in the Old Testament, this is at the temple by the Levites and the priests, in the New, it's at the gathered body of Christ by the ministers, they should gain their living by that task. The association is of a general argument and not of a specific tithe law. And so in terms of our specific question of giving as worship, what it does do is it supports a principle where it is right for the church to gather money for the sake of paying their pastors, where those who labor for the benefit of the body of Christ, for the proclamation of the gospel, gain their living from that particular task. Now, ministers must not and ought not be lovers of money. Paul has much to say about that. But that doesn't mean they make no salary, nor does it mean that they take some sort of non-biblical oath of poverty. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, is also relevant for a discussion of New Covenant giving. Where in these verses, Paul instructs Corinthians concerning the collection for all the saints, even as he did in Galatia, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And the collection for the saints is the specific collection that Paul is gathering, instructing the churches to gather for other impoverished Christians in Jerusalem due to the famine. And so part of this giving goes to the benefit of the whole body of Christ who may be in need and would have been distributed through the office of deacon. You see Acts chapter 6 for that office. And I think this shows us that while the gathering of money has a purpose in supporting the minister, 1 Corinthians 9, that's not its exclusive focus. Instead, the gathering of the money, the giving, in this particular age, supports the entire ministry, entire body of Christ, and especially the ministry of the Word. On top of this, Paul gives us some significant information about gathering as an act of corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 16. This giving to the saints in Jerusalem is to be done, verse 2, on the first day of the week. That is, on the Lord's day. This is quite significant, isn't it? Because it shows that this act of giving, this collection given back unto the other saints, was conducted at the gathered worship service on the Lord's day. In the Old Testament, we already saw how the gathering of tithes was also done at the annual corporate worship services. And this continues on into the new, where now giving is done as a part of corporate worship on the Lord's day. And so while dealing with a specific gift, and not all giving in general, this passage does give us some general credence to talk about the principles of giving in the new covenant. And it answers the when of when it would be collected. And it would be collected at the corporate worship on the Lord's day. But perhaps most instructive on the question of whether Christians are obliged to give a specific amount to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Here Paul discusses the giving of the church as an act of grace in chapter 8, verse 7. It's to be done in an abundance of joy, where even those who are in poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity in verse 3. And the people even beg, they beg earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, verse 4. Their giving is an indication that their love is genuine, in verse 8, following the example of Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What wonderful giving, and what wonderful statements about giving here, where a church begged to give. People impoverished begged to give. And that giving that they are longing to do is expressive of their love of Christ. Well, again, dealing with the gathering of this relief for the saints, we do get a window into the heart of giving as worship here, don't we? Where it is an act of joy that believers should long to do as an act of worship before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 really get to the heart of this matter, where Paul says that his point there throughout these chapters is this. He actually says it. The point is this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The key principles for giving in the New Covenant age are that it's sacrificial, that it's joyous, and that it's a generous expression of Christ's own love for us, overflowing in our giving back to the work of the church. Two other points can be made from this passage. First, in 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul states that this giving is, quote, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This giving that is conducted in a sacrificial, joyful, and generous way is not foolish, nor is it out of accord with one's own financial state. You are to give according to your heart, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and with a view toward whatever resources God has given you to faithfully steward in your lives, 2 Corinthians 8, 12. And in light of all this discussion, bringing some of these things together, well, what Paul is really instructing us to do is to take an account of everything that God has given us in our lives. And as we take an account of everything that God has given us in our lives, orient it such to the task of worship and devotion unto God, where we are willing to give out of a joyous, Christ-honoring heart, sacrificially for the ministry of the church. Another thing that this passage, I think, calls us to is that ultimately, while this act of giving that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is for the benefit of the saints, it is really fundamentally an overflowing into many thanksgivings unto God. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. That is to say, that giving as an act of worship has its ultimate goal in thanksgiving unto the Lord. It is an act of praise. And Paul even ends this section with doxology. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. And so giving in the New Covenant age is sacrificial. It's joyful and it's generous. But because it's sacrificial, joyful, and generous, some have leapt, I think, inappropriately to the conclusion that it's exclusively voluntary. In one sense, while we might say it is voluntary in terms of the amount that is given, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook in terms of giving as worship. The act of gathering a collection was part of the corporate worship service. It's for the work of the ministry and the word and to the benefit of all the saints in Christ Church. And it's an act that overflows into thanksgiving and thankful worship unto God Himself. And so while there is no specific compulsory amount that we are called to give, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And Christians should long to give with great joy as an act of worship. The love of Christ compels us to give. And it compels us to give sacrificially and generously and joyously. See, giving as an element of worship should not be forgone, even if a specific percentage or financial requirement is not mandated in this age. And so while we must be wary about speaking of New Covenant giving as quote-unquote voluntary, it is a required aspect of our worship service. It is something that we should do. It is also something that we should do as an expression of our love for Christ, to look to Him and to long to honor Him with everything that we have in our lives. This doesn't reduce the call to give, does it? If anything, it increases the call to give, because now we are out of love for Christ and love for one another to give generously and to give sacrificially. Christians are called to give as an act of corporate worship for the sake of the gospel and for the building up of the church. And we are to do so in a Christ-honoring, Christ-adoring way. Some concluding observations round out the discussion from this lesson. First, giving in the New Covenant age is an act of worship done in a context of the corporate worship service on the Lord's Day. The giving of tithes in each redemptive historical epoch was tied to worship. And as redemptive history moves forward, it's even more explicitly tied to corporate worship and the gathering of God's people in Israel's religious festivals. And now for us, our religious festival, which is the Lord's Day. This means that giving as worship should be part of the order of service for a New Covenant church. This also means that giving a tithe is to the church. It's not to a parachurch or other sort of organization. While Christians can freely give to a parachurch or other organizations as they see fit and in accordance with God's word, these gifts in no way remove the obligation of giving to the church. Any of these other gifts would be in addition to, not a replacement of, ordinary giving. Second thing is that this giving is to be done with sacrificial, joyful, and generous hearts. It is an act of worship, that we reflect upon the love of Christ and we respond in love through giving ourselves. But even then, no specific or strict biblical amount is commanded for the New Covenant epoch. Now, there are those who refuse to see giving as an act of worship, arguing that to continue seeing this as a quote-unquote tithe will be a legalistic carryover from the Old Testament. However, the biblical evidence doesn't seem to support that argument. It is giving remains an essential element of worship, even in the New Covenant age. And the giving is to be done sacrificially, joyously, and generously. Those who are tempted to see giving as an essential element of worship, as a notion of legalism, should remember the example of the Corinthians. They begged to give. Or example from Corinthians, they begged to give. Simply because it's something to be desired from the heart doesn't mean it's not a command. And simply because something ought to be done doesn't make it legalistic to do it. We should long to give and even beg to give. Third, giving is also part of our worship as we respond to the grace and mercy that we have received in Christ. When Paul discusses sacrificial giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks of how they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God given to us in Christ gives us the model of our sacrificial giving and the heart from which that giving comes. We are to give because we know exactly how much we have been given in Christ. Fourth, far from detracting the principles of giving, the reality that we are to give as an overflow of how God has blessed us in Christ should drive us to even greater giving in this age. The greater that we understand the grace of God given to us in our Savior, the greater motive that we will have to joyfully and sacrificially give. See, the way we treat our stuff, the way we treat our money and our possessions is a helpful barometer as to where our heart lies. To ask ourselves the very honest and often sobering question, who do you serve, God or money? Fifth, New Covenant giving covers the entire spectrum of the church, the poor and the rich. Poverty is no reason to not give to the mission of the church, nor is prosperity a reason not to give to the mission of the church. Do you remember how Jesus commends the widow's small offering as of greater value? And he does it precisely because she gave out of her poverty. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty and even begged to do so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Giving in the midst of lack shows in a remarkably profound way a love for God that goes super above and so far beyond our worldly goods. But remarkably, at least in my own experience, most of the complaints I hear about tithing come from the wealthy and not the poor. I've even heard someone say that they couldn't possibly give anywhere near to 10% to the church because that would be too much to give to the church, and the church would then be too wealthy. Where is the eagerness to give? Where is the sacrifice and the joy that comes from a heart of living that appreciates all that has been given to you in Christ? That sort of heart that's not even willing to give an exceptional amount in light of their prosperity is failing to come to terms with what they have been given in salvation in Christ. We are often so very quick to overestimate our own financial abilities and our own financial status and our own proper stewardship and underestimate the role that the church plays in its provision for the ministers and caring for the rest of the saints. And so if the Macedonians were commended for giving in their poverty, oh, how wary we should be about not giving in our prosperity. If we are very prosperous, why give less? Why not give more? Why stop at a mere 10%? Why not give 20 or 30 if God has blessed you with such an ability? If God has blessed you with a bounty of worldly prosperity, why not use it for the great privilege of the benefit of the gospel of Christ being proclaimed in this age and the benefit of all of Christ's saints, and to do so in a sacrificial and joyful and generous way? Giving as worship is part of the regular worship of God in each epoch of redemptive history. and it can be properly called a tithe, even if it's not explicitly tied to 10%. It is properly to be given at the gathered worship service of God's people, even here in the New Covenant age, as we gather together and give unto the Lord in a sacrificial, joyous, and generous way, reflecting the bounty of the spiritual good that He has given us in our Savior. And so whenever we gather together for worship, let us not gather together to the Lord empty-handed. Let us ascend the mountain of God, the heavenly presence of the Lord, with our gifts, testifying tangibly to show that God is our God, and we seek to serve and to honor Him through our giving.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.